We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son who has come in the flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. And in order to treat that book of Romans, one of the things that we've done, really the whole New Testament we did it, but we are using my own translation for you called the Literal Majority Translation, part of which has been published already. Bruce, I saw you just get up and do that. Would you do that for other guests as well for us, please? Thank you so much. And so we are using, this is my translation for you as accurately as I can translate the Greek of the New Testament for this passage in Romans where we are studying, so that we're all looking at what, in my opinion, would be the most accurate way to render these things. It saves us a lot of time, too, as far as explanation of the Greek that is behind your translation, because we're not having to explain the translation as much. You're just seeing in the translation what I would deem as the one teaching this as your most accurate rendering of that translation. If you need one, if you don't have one, and even if you're not a visitor and you need one of those, thank you. It is our custom also these days in this series of messages that is a study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Romans to go through somewhat of a hyper-accelerated review of what we have done just the week before. And so let us do that, as we say, in hyper-accelerated fashion. You will remember that last week we were in John 8, verses 2 through 11. Now, actually, this is part, we have an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can just put the period there, right? That's our life. That is our lives. We are studying the Lord Jesus Christ. We are observing the Lord Jesus Christ, beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, remembering Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel, 2 Timothy 2:8. We are considering Him who endured such contradiction from sinners against Himself, lest we grow weary and faint in our souls, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We are considering the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, in Hebrews 3:1. So really, what this is about, what our lives together is about, what our assembly time is so much about, is an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we are currently involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ via, or by means of, the series in Romans. And then, in that series, having gotten to Romans 2, 1, we've covered 1 through 3 now, but those three verses, and really the fourth one, I don't believe we'll have time to get to it today, but those three verses have seen us stop purposely making a lot of progress in Romans itself to develop this idea that we find in Romans 2, 1 through 3, that of negative evaluation against Christian judgment. That is, against Christians judging those who are not. In the book of Romans so far at this point, he's really just dealing with the world in general, and saying that whenever anybody in the world judges anybody else in the world, they stand condemned by the means of that very judgment. Because you really do the same things, don't you? You do the same kind of things. You don't, we might put it like this in language that we'll encounter in Romans 5, that you may not sin in the likeness of the transgression of someone else, but you still sin. And sin, as to its essence, is the same. Therefore, when any sinner judges any other sinner, they stand condemned. And that's where we've come. Refer to your translation here. These are the verses that we're dealing with for months now. Hasn't it been months? I mean, months requires at least two. Hasn't it been at least 2 months that we've been slamming believers judging anybody, right? Hope you got the point. That's what it's all about. Slamming believers judging anybody. You want a title? Guys always come up to me and say, what's the title? That's it for today. Slamming believers judging anybody, okay? Therefore, this is Romans 2, 1, we'll read 1 through 3. Therefore, you are defenseless, O man, everyone judging. For in which you are judging the other, you are condemning yourself. For you, the one judging, are practicing the same. But we have known that the judgment of God is according to truth upon those practicing the such. But you are counting on this, O man, the one judging those practicing the such and doing them, that you will escape the judgment of God. That's what landed us here at this extended treatment of slamming believers judging anybody. But last week, what we did is we've been developing this subject of unrighteous human judgment. We were in John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11, that caused us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple. The scribes and the Pharisees brought this woman who had been taken in adultery, caught in the very act according to them. They threw her down, testing him. Teacher, we found this woman caught in the act, committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to be stoning such. You therefore, what are you saying? They said this so that they would be testing in Jesus. We said, this is what you do if you would be Jesus-like, if you would be Christ-ly. If you would be Christ-like, when someone comes up to you with judgment about someone else, the thing to do really isn't even to rebuke them, it's to ignore them and to present by your very actions something. Think about the most stupid, the most insignificant, the most unimportant thing you could possibly do at that time, and do that in front of them. Like stooping down and doodling with your finger in the ground. Jesus, really in his actions, we said last week, when they said, we've got this woman, she's guilty of something that in the Scripture would be considered a greater sin. And it's not that he downplays the magnitude of the sin. It's that he downplays their negative human evaluation of that woman. And so he, by his actions, shows them, no, I think it's more important for me to doodle in the ground right now than to listen to your unrighteous human judgment or even countenance it by giving you any time. Well, as things went on, they continued pressing him. That's always a bad thing. If the Lord wants to be quiet, He's sparing you. He's saving you. Don't press it. They pressed it. He stood up and said, as I translated this for you, I like the way I translated this for you. I like the way it's actually rendered in the Greek. Let the sinless one among you throw a stone at her first. And he went back to that which he considered more important than their judgment. He went, stooped down again, and began to write in the ground. They were rebuked under the conscience, older to younger, because we said the older had more things to remember that they had done that were sin. And Jesus and only the woman were left. Jesus straightened up, saw nobody but he and the woman. Same thing with the woman. He said to her, "Where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you?" So she said, "No one, Lord." So Jesus said, "Neither am I judging you. Be going and no longer sin." We said this, and this might be the greatest point that you can get out of that passage, is that according to his criteria as to what qualifies a person to judge, one must be sinless. So all of us are excluded, right? All haven't met the prerequisite. But there was someone there who was meeting the prerequisite. Jesus is sinless, yet he said, "Neither am I judging you." The one person who could have done so refused to do so. How like the Lord Jesus Christ we should be in this regard. Now, toward the end of what I'm saying today, if you don't understand what I'm going to say toward the end of this teaching today, you'll think I'd contradict what I just said now. I'm aware of it. You don't have to come up to me and tell me, "So I think you contradicted." No, I didn't. I am aware of how those who will not understand the doctrine today will have a hard time piecing these things together, seeing the bridge that links them together. But we'll try to help with understanding, okay? Now, that's our hyper-accelerated review. That's what we dealt with last week. Now, we've been on this anti-human judgment campaign, vote for me, okay, for how many months now? I heard someone close to me said, "I'll be so glad when this election is over. I don't have to hear about it anymore on television and radio. Everything's all about..." Maybe some of you said, "I'll be so glad when this anti-judgment campaign is over." But from what you tell me, if you think that way, you're in the minority. Because most people are really loving this series. Today, then, if you're most people, it's a sad day for you. This is the end of it today. All right? This is where we deal with it today. And we're going to kind of close this emphasis against human judgment today. But in order to do that, we have to kind of round this out. We have to give you the fuller picture of everything. So let's start with that which we have not covered as of yet. I'm going to have you turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Isaiah chapter 65 to begin with. We're calling on Isaiah today to help us understand Romans. And it's going to take me a little bit to get there, but you'll be ready. Isaiah 65. Unrighteous human judgment. That's what I want to call the kind of judgment that we are against, that I am against. And I'm going to define that for you. I'm going to tell you why it's unrighteous. I'm going to tell you why we call it human. We're distinguishing this unrighteous human judgment from righteous divine judgment. Our reading today dealt with matters of divine righteous judgment that has yet to situate itself upon the earth. But unrighteous human judgment is a part, it's one of a family of related vices. I'm not going to tell you all of the family members here, but here are a few of them. Unforgiveness. pride, self-satisfaction, self-righteousness, traditionalism, critical spirit, and hypocrisy. There's seven of the people that unrighteous natural or human judgment is related to. Unforgiveness. If you immediately, as you learned of someone's failure, if you noted something that you could recognize as sin because the Scripture labeled it as such, if you immediately forgave the person, which is what you're called to do, then how could you judge them? You couldn't. You have to hold something against them. You have to hold something over someone's head. You've got to, in some sense, not let them go when you continue to identify them with a sin or a group of things or a pattern in their life or whatever it is. You have to fail to forgive them in order to succeed in judging them. And I'm not going to develop all these things. I just want you to see what judgment is really like. Pride is another. You have to think that you don't stand naturally condemned. You have to think you're better than them, to look down upon them so when you judge them. You have to have a stinking superiority complex. You have to disparage their humanity in order to judge them. And in order to do that, you've got to have, at least in that area, you've got to have pride. Pride is not a good thing. If you're not used to Bible language, then when I say pride, you think, what's wrong with that? The world tells you to have it. In the world, it's a virtue. In the church, in the Scripture at least, it's a vice. If we were to think scripturally about it, it's what the pastorals call the condemnation of the devil. Understand, remember that the word devil is, in your literal majority translation, it'll be just that. It'll be translated. Devil is not a translation of the word diabolos. It's even less of a translation in languages like Spanish where you talk about diablo. It's just transliterated out of the Greek. If we translated devil, it's slanderer. It's one who, dia, some of our Greek students here, you know what dia, preposition dia, through something, and balo, to throw. When you take a word, it's a sort of a metaphorical picture that you have to get. When you take a word, and you take that word and throw it right through somebody's character, you're a slanderer. In order to slander, you have to judge the person first. So in order to be devilish, I'll teach you something about being devilish this morning. If you want to be demonic, if you want to know how to be satanic, just don't forgive people, so that you are enabled to judge them, and then go the step beyond that and verbalize that judgment and slander them. You'll look in God's eyes, and to anybody who has a Christocentric perspective, you'll look just like Satan. This should be an oxymoron, what I'm going to say, but I'm going to present to you, I'm going to submit to you that it's not an oxymoron. It's an oxymoronic concept, but it's reality on so many fronts. There is such a thing as a satanic believer in Jesus, because he worships Jesus Christ in the sense that he acknowledges him as God, but he acts like, thinks like, and talks like Satan. And I hope you remember it. I hope the next time you think to say a word that is negative about anybody for any reason, I hope you remember, this will make me look satanic before God. But in that you have to judge someone before you can slander them. Slander is one of the cousins in the negative human unrighteous judgment family. Then there's self-satisfaction. You're going to have to be rather satisfied with yourself in order to put someone else down. Even if that's not verbalized, you put them down in your mind. That's what we're calling judging. And so, self-satisfaction. How are you doing? It's getting to the place where I can't ask anybody that question anymore because they know the answers. How are you doing? I'm doing okay. I'm doing fine. How are you doing spiritually? Doing really well spiritually, really. You just let me know that you're poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. Because the Laodicean believer says, we're rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. You have need of nothing. You arrived. You attained. Something that an apostle wouldn't say in Philippians 3. You've ascended beyond the apostle Paul at the point where he wrote Philippians, right? I tell you, the person that is doing best spiritually is the person who is most about and closest to light. The Lord Jesus Christ is light, right? He is the light in John 1:4, many other places, John 8:12. He's the light. Ephesians 4 gives us a definition of light. Whatever exposes is light. So, here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Light like you've never seen. Light like if you were to kind of picture it, try to picture it physically manifested, you couldn't even keep your eyes open. You couldn't stand it. You couldn't crack your eye just a little bit. You know, my eyes are very sensitive to light. I've learned it's not because they're blue. I've learned it's because they're mine. When I'm speaking with somebody and it's sunny like this, if we were outside and I was talking to you, my eyes might barely be open because that light is hitting me so fiercely and registering. I can't keep my eyes. I tell people that don't know me a lot, I'll say to them, you know, because we're talking, I'm looking at them, I say, you know what, I just want you to understand, I'm not angry at you, but my eyes are very sensitive to the light. Now, if your eyes, spiritually, Ephesians 3, 16 through 19, are very sensitive to light, and then you've got this kind of light, ultimate light, maximum light, Lord Jesus Christ light, the kind of light that Paul says, way pale, noontime light in Syria. How bright is it in the Middle East at noontime with no clouds? Paul is on his way to Damascus, which is in Syria. He is, by the way, it does not say he's knocked off his horse. It doesn't say he's even riding a horse. It just says he's knocked down. And as he later explains it, he said, I saw about noontime a light brighter than the sun that blinded him. Now, do you think with that kind of light he was just looking wide-eyed open at it? No, he's doing what I'm doing like this, and he's falling down like this, and it still blinded him. The physically manifested light of the metaphorical light that is standing for holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ just burned his eyes right away. Scales came off once he believed and was baptized under Ananias. You've got this light. Let's talk about this light. Light that in the New Jerusalem in a city built out of, according to Revelation chapters 21, 22, a city built out of precious stones. There's no need for light. There's no need for sun or moon. There's not even a sun or moon there. There's just the Lord present who is blasting through material, stone material. There's light everywhere. There's not a shadow in that place. There's not a dimmer corner in the New Jerusalem because His light is permeating walls. You're talking about light like crazy, alright? The Lord Jesus Christ is light, connected with whatever exposes is light, connected with the principle that the closest ones, the most spiritual of us, are those who are closest to that light, most about that light. Then I want to ask you this question. If light is defined in the Scripture as that which exposes, some translate it, that which rebukes, do those who are closest to the Lord Jesus Christ answer the how are you doing spiritually question with, oh, I'm doing really well? No, they're getting exposed all over the place. They are very conscious of their, spiritually speaking, inadequacies, and it makes them so that they cannot judge others. They're so aware of their own spiritual and moral failures. When you first come to the Lord Jesus Christ, things are real cut and dry because you don't know very much. So things are real like, okay, I got to stop certain things in my life. I got to start doing other things. Read your Bible, pray, get baptized. You know, if you have to tell people that, if you have to tell them that, that's like real baby stuff, right? And that's the only things that they're kind of seeing. The closer you get to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you see what He's like, the more you see that half of a motive is wrong. Not like big things, you know, I gotta quit committing adultery. You know, I have to stop getting drunk. Yeah, that's baby stuff down on the scale down here. You're a believer. You've been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's more far away. You know that's wrong. Down here, it's like, I got rebuked for the micro expression that flashed on my face for a 25th of a second when somebody told me that and I disagreed on it. Because the Lord wouldn't have that micro expression. The Lord just has love for the individual that I just demonstrated to probably nobody but the closest that I judged them. Things like judgment. I thought as I was doing this, I'm going to give you a definition of my definition of unrighteous human judgment. And I thought as I was writing and I said, some people will not get this. Some people, I'm trying to be as clear as I can, some people will think of this like what they do that is judgment isn't judgment. Because they've got a Bible reason for judging that person. And lo and behold, I spoke to somebody this morning who was judged by another Christian. And they told me that they tell them, this is judgment. You're judging me. And they say, I'm not judging you, I'm discerning. I told this individual, I said, that is the classic way out. You know, whenever you judge someone, if you were to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and talk about it, He's going to say, what are you talking about? This is judgment. This is pure and simple. This is straight out. This is stark black and white judgment. You're judging my child. Or you're judging that unbeliever. You're judging. This is no way anybody could think about this is not judgment. But because there's a Bible verse that labels something that's wrong, and you're judging them with that, you think that the Bible stands behind you. We judge people who are really wrong. Just because you're correct that thing is wrong doesn't mean you didn't judge them. It's an attitude. It's really hatred if you label things the way the Lord labels it. Well, I don't hate them. No, let's clean this up. No, you cleaned it up. Let me dirty it up again. You hate them when you judge them. When you look down on them, in your heart you don't honor them. I don't say you should respect them. Respect is earned. I think I respect that many people in my life. If you want to earn my respect, man, do you have to do something to get there. Now, there's a lot more of us here, right, than the number of digits I have on my hand, right? That means I don't respect most of you. I told somebody in our church not too long ago, or I meant to. I don't even know if I did. I thought about it. So sometimes that's scary, right? I don't know if what's reality is. I just thought about it. Anyhow. I thought, I'm going to tell this person, I respect you. I do remember I did it now. It's reality. But my point is, there's nothing wrong with saying I don't respect somebody. Because respect is super precious. It is earned, at least in my book, and it's my book, so I get to, you know, I get to make the rules, right? But you know what it is? You ought to honor. Who ought you to honor? Exactly. That's not the way the believer thinks. You realize that you ought to, the scripture, it's just stated right there in 1 Peter 2. Honor all. So, someone is the worst thing that you could be by Christocentric perspective today. Someone is the worst thing you could be. What is that by Christocentric perspective? It's an antichrist deceiver. Someone who, antichrist deceiver defined 1 John 4:1-3, 1 John 2:20-21. Antichrist deceiver defined. Someone who sets themselves up as a teacher or evangelist, does that work, who teaches people against true Christology, that Jesus of Nazareth is God who became a man, the Messiah. Alright, so, what's the worst thing in the grace age, the time we live in right now, that anybody could possibly be? They got a lot of different names like these days because there are so many of them by which we know that it is a last hour, says John. Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, pseudo-Christian, in so many churches that don't teach the deity and humanity of the Lord. Liberal unbeliever. Alright, whatever shape it's gonna take. You realize that the Bible tells me I should honor that person? Now that gives you a hard time, doesn't it? The way I say, some of you think you shouldn't honor that person. The Scripture says, honor all men. Honor deals with position. Respect deals with character. That's why it takes you so much to get to my respect. It means like character off the scale. Character that's more than mine. I respect people who I think are beyond me. It's like, you need to, respect is earned. Honor deals with position. That's why the Scripture doesn't say to respect your parents. It says to honor your parents. Because your parents may not be deserving of respect, but their position in your life means that they are worthy of honor. Your husband may be a son of Belial. He's not deserving anybody's respect. But in that he's your husband, you need to honor him. That's a position. What is the position that all men have? Humans! If they've got the position, human, then you're to honor them. You're to honor that homosexual person, not judge them, not hate them. You're to honor that person that you recognize as committing adultery, not hate them, not judge them. You are to judge what they do, but you are to love that person and not think down. Because when you think down, you're judging. You do the same things, you know. And I won't go into how that's the case, because that's what we've been going into for months. Is Christian sin any better than non-Christian sin? No, it's worse. You do it with eyes wide open. The unbeliever sinning is like Eve, who's really deceived. The believer sinning is like Adam, eyes wide open rebellion. You tell me which is worse. Here's the thing. Self-satisfaction's got to be there in my life. I've really got to think I'm better in order to judge that individual. Self-righteousness, and this is why we came to Isaiah 65. Self-righteousness, Isaiah 65. I didn't want to do this, read all this, but I think I have to. Look at the context. 65, start 1 with verse 1. This is quoted in Romans, but it's way down the line. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am! Here I am! To a nation that was not called by my name. You know what that nation is in the New Testament? Body of Christ from all over the world. So he said, here I am. So we weren't a people at one time. Now we're the body of Christ. Verse 2, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels. So he's talking about Israel at the time, all right? Then verse 5, while they're doing all that, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Now, most of you maybe didn't recognize it. Kate could recognize it. Kate is our KJV representative. I have appointed her as such through my many references to her. Kate sees in the KJV a common English idiom. She sees a slogan because it's written in Old English. This is where you get holier than thou from, right here. You have, stay away from me, I'm holier than you. That's the attitude of the judge. The real judge is holier than you. When you put yourself, when you steal, you realize that you're a thief when you judge? God said, you shall not steal. Well, I never stole anything in my life. You judge somebody, you did. You stole God's prerogative. You stole something. You took something that doesn't belong to you. Judgment doesn't belong to you. And you acted as if it did. I am holier than you. Let's get some more help from Isaiah. Isaiah 29 this time. Go to 29. I want to tell you about traditionalism. That is humanly contrived standards passed off as divine. I said, if you look at someone and you see that they're guilty of something that the Bible labels sin, you could, just because that's the case, that didn't mean you didn't judge them when you looked at them the way you did, or you considered them as you did, or you thought about them the way that you did. You should see some people I talk to in the Oak Grove, okay, or all over the campus. You see some people I talk to. I imagine that some Pharisees, and there are many of them among us, not here necessarily, but there are Pharisees. Why is he talking to that guy with the spiked purple hair that's 3 feet off of his head? Why is he talking to that goth guy that's got his hair dyed black and has, you know, spiked belt around him and pants too short and, you know, why is he doing that guy? That guy's advertising. He's gothic. Why is that? Why is the preacher talking to him? Because the preacher doesn't judge him. Why is he talking to that person? That person's a Satanist. I always get a kick out of Satanists. See, even that statement right there. I go up to that. You always get this. You go up and I'm talking with people about Jesus of Nazareth, and some say, I'm Jewish, as if that's just going to, shut down the evangelism program, walk away. Or, I don't get that one so much. But there's another, shut down. They just think you're going to shut down. Talking with people about Jesus of Nazareth. Can we take a couple minutes to talk with you about him? I'm atheist. Oh my God. Stay away from me. I'm holier than you. Or, I'm Muslim. I always say, we're not trying to talk to people who are Christians. We're trying to talk to people who aren't Christians. You fit. You're in the category. But I like the one, it hardly happens, when somebody says, I'm a Satanist. And I think, okay, I'm going to tell you the same thing I tell anybody else anyway. So, can I talk to you? Like, I'm just supposed to melt, like the Wicked Witch of the West or something. You know, you're a Satanist. You know, you are just as lost as the guy sitting in some church who goes there every Sunday with a suit on and doesn't believe that Jesus is God. You're all in the same boat. I don't care what shape it takes. You know, you're in the Buddhist boat. It's sinking. You're in the Hindu boat. It's got holes all through it. Only the Christian ark is the vessel of salvation. So, you're in the Satanist boat. You're going to hell, not because you're a Satanist. You're going to hell because everybody else is going to hell too. You can get exempted from hell. You can get pardoned from your sins. You can have forgiveness because God became a man and died for you. And we call that grace. Man, we call that grace, you know? Forget me. I'm nothing. Why is that guy talking to that man who's a tax collector? Why is he talking to that woman and letting him cry on her feet and touch him in an inappropriate way? Why is he with these sinners, people who are notoriously such? Why is that man hanging around people that aren't the right crowd? Because we call it grace. It's because of grace. You really want to be a grace man or a grace woman. You say, I quit this judgment thing. I got saved. I quit fornicating, drinking, and carousing. And you should say, and I quit judging people. I quit it. I just gave it up. What have you given up for Jesus? I gave up judging. I need to stop certain things and start other things. I'm a Christian, right? Need to stop judging, start loving. Get to loving people or get out of the way. Well, that was last week. Okay. Here's another, right? So traditionalism, that judges people for things that aren't in the Bible. But you think they are. You think, I never saw this in the Bible, I can't produce a verse about it, but God would never think differently than I do. So it's got to be wrong! Let me just produce this again. I know you may say, you talked about that a lot since you started this series, but I need to produce this again for you, okay? Listen, there's not a verse, I know I talked about this already, I know. I've got a reason. There's not a verse in the Scripture that says that smoking is wrong. You can read, start reading today. Start reading Genesis 1:1. Tell me when you find the verse. Tell me when you find it. You won't find it. Don't even give me the stretch like, Mr. Elastic or something that says about our body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about fornication, okay? The Bible does not label gambling as sin. The Bible does not label tattooing as sin. The Bible doesn't label... Why is he talking to that guy? He's got a bolt in the middle of his chin. I'm waiting for people to do body piercings to get bolts on the sides of their head like this to look like Frankenstein, you know? But what if they did? What if they did? Who cares? So what? Big deal. Is it an issue? It's
It's nothing. It doesn't do any, it has nothing to do with the real realities that we're supposed to be talking with people about.
I could give you one that still make you curl your hair. If I told you this one, I won't do it even. I don't want to have to explain it because I don't have time. Most of you here would just, I can't believe it.
Something that you all think is sin is not sin in the Bible.
Traditionalism does that. It's not traditional to have bolts on the side of your head. Okay, so it's not traditional. Doesn't mean it's sin. I don't know why you want to do that, but it's not sin. A critical spirit. That's why we've come to Isaiah 29, verse 21. Save time because I don't have a lot of it. Just like Isaiah 65, he's talking about a group of people, and then you hit 5, and it says, holier than thou, why we came here. Here we have, talking about a certain group of people, and then we get to 21. God has a problem with these people, and he hits verse 21. Who make a man an offender by a word. You're a believer, you hear another believer talking, they say something that either isn't perfectly accurate or they say something that's downright error. And you see the judge, I have actually seen this. I've seen people literally, their eyes get big when they hear that. Like, if I was talking with Ron here and he said something that I thought was wrong, I'd be listening to Ron, and then he said that thing, and I've seen people actually go, and I know, I said, that's the signal for launch. That's the countdown. As soon as he finishes his sentence, this person is going to, that's not what the Scripture teaches. You know, why do you even have to correct most people? I personally could correct a lot of people on a lot of things, because I know a lot of Bible, and I'm not bragging for you. I ought to know a lot of Bible to be talking here to you for 22 years. I know a lot of Bible. I could correct a lot of things. I don't think that most people, even here, it's my responsibility to correct them. On things that they say, most people here aren't going to say totally whacked out, you know, out of orbit things because you sit under sound doctrine. But where'd you get the idea you got to correct somebody on everything that they could believe this wrong? It's a soul. It's a person. Alright? That's the big issue. It's a person that Jesus Christ died for. And so, they make a man an offender for a word. The way they said that. They said that thing. Let's make it not just a way of saying, let's say they said something that was really wrong. Let's love them then. And finally, hypocrisy. Now the last three things that I gave you here in this family of related vices to judging, traditionalism, a critical spirit, and hypocrisy, when you put the three of those things together, you know what you get? This plus this plus this equals Pharisee. You're of the same spirit if you're traditionalist, critical spirit, and a hypocrite. You're of the same cloth as the people that commit Christicide. You're a Christ killer. Maybe you're saying, I think this is going like way too far. I think you're making way too much of this. You're calling believers Christ killers. I'm not going to say you killed him. I'm just saying that triad of attributes there is the very spirit that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you do see it as stark and as ugly as that so that you never judge again. This is my definition for unrighteous human judgment. I'm not going to have time to get to the part that I said you might think I contradicted myself on. We'll deal with it next week, but not for the whole time. We're just going to touch on that and go back to Romans 2. Here's my definition. It's rather long, but here it is. unrighteous human judgment is the mental condemnation of others that stems from a critical spirit and an attitude of moral superiority. A censorious evaluation of others based on fallible human empiricism rather than on scriptural divine operations. It is unrighteous in that it isn't merciful, kind, gracious, or actuated by love. It is human in that it isn't a manifestation of Christocentric perspective and is therefore satanic. Now, some of that needs explained. Unrighteous human judgment is the mental condemnation of others. You can do it mentally. Nobody knows anything about it as long as you stop it at judgment and don't let it go to slander. Nobody know you have it except for God who knows everything. But it's mental. If this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is who is teaching. Man, you're judging two people at the same time. You're judging the woman as that kind of woman. You're judging the man as not a prophet. You're judging the Lord Jesus Christ and someone He accepts. When you judge a believer, we could say you do the same thing. You judge the Lord Jesus Christ and someone He accepts. You judge the Lord Jesus Christ because that person's joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't slander Him without slandering the Lord. You judge the person. You know why you judge the person. So unrighteous human judgment is the mental condemnation of others that stems from a critical spirit and an attitude of moral superiority. I don't think I need to explain that part of it, but we do need to explain what comes after. A censorious evaluation of others based on fallible human empiricism. Empiricism is arriving at what you believe. Your epistemology, how you arrive at what you think is true, is based on what you observe, what you see. I see the way she's dressed. I see the way he talks. I see the people he hangs out with. I see the things that they believe. I see whatever it is that you see is empiricism. When you then make the jump from what you see to providing a motive to it, why that is done or why that looks that way, and you can't read someone's heart, you have judged that person mentally. It is fallible. That's why Jesus said, don't judge by sight. Don't judge by appearance. He's saying you're judging by the use of human, fallible empiricism. Rather than on scriptural, it's got to be Bible. But not just that, divine operations. In other words, there are times where, as believers, we must judge within ourselves in a righteous, not an unrighteous judgment. But when it is, it's got to be divine operations. So that when we come to that point, what can be said about our judgment is that what was bound on earth has already, perfect tense, something happened in the past with the present result, has been bound in heaven. That is, only are our judgments divinely ratified when they reflect what God wants to do. So it's a divine operation. He's functioning through the church. That's the only time. And just because it's scriptural to say that's wrong doesn't mean that it's divine operation for you to act upon in some kind of rebuke or censure the person and the event that had you land there, said what you said was wrong. It is unrighteous in that it isn't merciful, kind, gracious, or actuated by love. When you look at someone and you just have this sense of disgust. When you have this, you just don't like that and don't like them. You're judging the person. There's something that you're judging that you view as worthy of that kind of emotional reaction. It's a negative emotion.
when you feel that bit, you're not flying off the handle, but you feel that bit of outrage. Do you feel that same kind of outrage when you sin? Probably not. When you sin, even if you take it seriously and you recognize it's sin, you probably feel sorry for yourself. I sinned again. Why don't you say, oh, they sinned again, instead of, they sinned again. Why don't you love them? Why don't you help them? Why don't you aid them? Why don't you not even speak to them about that problem? Just take them under your wing. Why don't you just come alongside them? Why don't you just help them? Why don't you just receive them? Just like the Lord received you. We should accept one another. We should be accepting because the Lord has accepted us. No way going, no way, shape, form, no manner, no how. The Lord should have, if all we were talking about was holiness, should He have accepted me? If we add grace into it, I know why He accepted me. Because it has nothing to do with what I did. It has everything to do with what He did. Workable definition of grace, it's all of God and none of you. My acceptance is all of God and none of me. The reason I'm a son of God, the reason I'm a pastor, the reason I have wisdom, the reason why I could reign in the millennial aristocracy in the eternal kingdom of the Lord has nothing to do with me. And it's got all to do with God. It's all about how loving He is. It's all about how receiving He is. It's all about how gracious He is. It's all about how merciful He is. It's all about how evil I am. It's all about how sinful we are. It's all about how wicked we've done. Guy was a man who believed in the grace of God was hearing another man to give his testimony. The one had asked the other. The first had asked the second. He said, how'd you get saved? And the second man said, well, I did my part and God did His part. And upon hearing that, the believer who, you know, knew the doctrine of grace at least, probably did one of these. Eyes got all big. And he said, well, now, you're getting ready to correct this person, thinking he's not a believer. That's what happened. Thinking he's not a believer. Because he answered that way. Made a man an offender by a word. How did you get saved? All this stuff mentally going on in people, in the amount of time it takes to say two sentences, they're really short. How did you get saved? I did my part and God did His part. And just what was your part and God's part? He's getting ready to correct him. Launch time. And the man said, my part was the sinning. God's part was the saving. I did my part really well. God did His part perfectly. Alright. It is unrighteous in that it isn't merciful, kind, gracious, or actuated by love. It is human in that it isn't a manifestation of Christocentric perspective. And is therefore satanic. Alright, son, here I go again. Why do I say, if it's human, it's satanic? Because Peter thinks a human thought. The Lord says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered over to the Gentiles to be mocked, scourged, crucified, and killed. 3 days later, He'll rise from the dead. Peter says, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. So picture it if I can illustrate like this. Jesus is walking. He says this thing. Peter maybe is a little bit ahead of Him here, kind of turned around while listening to the Lord. And Peter reels around and says, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. Jesus reels around and says, get behind me, Satan. For you don't think on the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. Do you get the connection? Calls this man Satan because he thinks like men. Satanic policy? It's just anthropocentric perspective. humans think. Want to look a lot like Satan? If you don't go out with anything else, you'll know how to look like Satan today. How do I look like Satan? Do I go golf? Do I get the purple spike job? How do I look like Satan? Do I wear little red Speedo shorts and paint my body all red, put horns on and grow a goatee? How do I look like Satan? Don't try to look like God, that's all. By default, you'll think like a human. You'll think just what you think is right. And you'll look just like Satan. The alternative is that we think with God on every point. That is, we have Scripture teaching for every viewpoint we hold. And on the issue of judging others, what looks like Jesus is, I don't want to do that to anybody. Thanks. I'm going to bow out from that one. Please have me excused. Next week I have to tell you about righteous, divine judgment, even as it's manifested in human beings. But didn't have time to do that today. Unrighteous human judgment defined. Unrighteous human judgment is the mental condemnation of others that stems from a critical spirit and an attitude of moral superiority. A censorious evaluation of others based on fallible human empiricism rather than on scriptural divine operations. It is unrighteous in that it isn't merciful, kind, gracious, or actuated by love. It is human in that it isn't a manifestation of Christocentric perspective and is therefore satanic. Here's our exhortation for you today. Forever, stop judging people with unrighteous human judgment. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.